Mic on?
All righty. Well, I'd just like to start out with a word of prayer. It's always a great way to start out with any sort of speaking, I feel like. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who created the galaxies and everything in them, and they don't even pale in comparison to you. I pray that you will give both Ben and I wisdom to speak the words to clearly convey what you have laid on our hearts to speak on tonight, Lord. I thank you for that song that come as you are, the line of the song, come as you are, that we don't have to fix ourselves to come to you, that you accept us as we are and change us from the inside out, and without you, none of it is possible. I thank you for what you've shown me to speak on tonight, and I pray that you will use my words to touch those that need it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do forgive me. I'm going to be using my phone. Just kind of keeps notes and everything in the same place, and it makes things a little bit more simple for me. But I'm going to be speaking from Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, just the first two verses, mainly touching on two words, living sacrifice. So if you'd turn there and just follow along while I read, starting at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, first thing to understand is, what does that word sacrifice mean in chapter 12, verse 1? So, I had to consult my dad because I didn't have anything that went back to the Greek or anything like that, but he looked into it for me and said that the word was, I hope I'm pronouncing this properly, it's thusia, which is the act of sacrificing or offering. So, for us to understand what a living sacrifice is, first we have to understand what the biblical meaning for this word sacrifice is in this passage. For this, it's the same one that's used throughout the beginning of Leviticus for Levitical law, like all those sacrifices like that they go through in the first handful of chapters in Leviticus. That was a very serious thing that they were doing, and they had to do it consistently because our sin is so great. And it wasn't a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is proof of that. He was the one that was the perfect sacrifice, but back in Levitical law, they had to have a temporary sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, and it wasn't very long because our sin is so great. But the biggest things that I was pointing out or saw throughout it was, here, let me go back to Leviticus starting in chapter 1. So in verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male. Keywords, without blemish. If we are to be a living sacrifice, we should be living in a way that pleases God, that we can come before him and be in a good relationship with him. This is something that's been convicting me because I did a study through Romans. It was late last fall. And I was kind of going into a lot of this and thinking back to Levitical law, like, how does sacrifice compare from Romans chapter 12 to Levitical law? And going through how it says without blemish. Then if you continue on, after every, first couple chapters, I kept going, but every single time that it goes over a certain specific offering and how specific the way that offering had to be conducted, it always ends with a sweet aroma to the Lord. Just ponder that for a second. How we conduct ourselves, how we live, is it in a sacrificial way that pleases the Lord to it being a sweet aroma? It's just something that always has been sitting in the back of my head since I did this study. Because sacrifice is something to be taken seriously, it's something that we have to constantly evaluate ourselves on day after day, constantly testing our faith, seeing if what we are doing is pleasing to God. It is something that never ends for a Christian. Paul constantly put the Christian walk as a race, something that was a challenge, something that was rough. If a race is easy for you, you didn't try hard enough. You should be out of breath. You should be pushing yourself day after day going through races. God didn't call us to be comfortable. He called us to step out of our comfort zone and live for Him. Recently, me and Connor have been going through a book with Mr. Tom called The Hole in Our Holiness. And just this last week, it was just Mr. Tom and I that were able to meet up. We were talking about, I can't remember the name of the chapter specifically, but it was talking about how holiness isn't some far-fetched idea that these people that some people will have, being like, oh, I can't do anything good. Holiness is too far out for me. It's not. God calls us as we are. He knows we are sinners, but He still died for us. He still loved us enough to die and sacrifice Himself for us. How He put it in the book was that God accepts a heartfelt conviction and obedience. Just trust and obey, as the song goes. Trust and obey. Just trust and obey. That's all you need, is trust and obey, which is honestly easier said than done, but that's because of our past self. The old man that is in us still desires the flesh, but we should be desiring the things of above if we are truly saved. It shouldn't be a conflict between the two of them. But that's the conflict that always happens. We aren't going to be able to perfectly do everything and honor God with everything we do. We still have that short temper. We still have those things that we struggle with. But are we sacrificing ourselves in the way of our comforts, our desires? Are we sacrificing ourselves, what we have personally? Sacrificing self sometimes is harder than sacrificing your possessions. Some people treasure their possessions more than themselves. Some people treasure themselves more than their possessions. Doesn't matter. We should sacrifice everything to God and let Him do with it as He pleases. So, purpose of a living sacrifice. Let me go back. Oh. Past it. In verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are to prove that which is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We are to be holy. God calls us to be holy. Holiness is not an option, it is a command. Being a living sacrifice is not an option, it is our reasonable service, according to verse 1. That's the thing that is most convicting about this, is that it follows it up by saying, this is your reasonable service. If we sacrifice ourselves daily, we should be growing in holiness and growing closer to the Lord. We should be continuing in our progressive sanctification, growing closer to who God wants us to be, how He called us to live. We should continually be striving towards that day in and day out. Then the hardest thing is actually carrying it out. Having the knowledge of it is the easy part. Having the ability to do it, that's what takes the effort. And it's giving up everything that we hold dear to ourselves in this world. Giving up the corruptible for the incorruptible. Giving up our desires, giving up what our plans are. Jesus never had a time where he was asked for help from someone and he's like, no, I'm too busy. We need to be able to sacrifice our time, be able to sacrifice our schedule to be able to serve God as he calls us. That's how I believe it. And there are a lot of good examples. And the biggest thing that I was thinking about while I was going over this is that to be a living sacrifice, we have to be in a place with our relationship with God to be able to be used as a sacrifice, to be able to be used by him. Because there are many times that we hold ourselves back and aren't open to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. The Holy Spirit calls us to do a lot of things. Are we sensitive to the Holy Spirit, though? We need to be in a place where God can use us at any given time, that we are listening to his every call, that we are sensitive to what the Spirit has to say. Otherwise, we're going to be missing out on something that could bless us and bless those around us. One of the examples that came to this when I was thinking about going through all this was Paul and Silas when they were in the jail. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. They didn't complain. They sang hymns. They praised God in the midst of a jail. The earthquake happened. The doors opened. The jailer was going to kill himself. And then Paul and Silas stopped him. And he was saved that day, him and his family. If Paul and Silas had been complaining, do you think that opportunity would have arisen? We have to be in a place where no matter what the circumstances are, we are able to worship God and be sensitive to his call. There are numerous other examples in the Bible. I just didn't look up a whole lot of them because I was told I only had 15 minutes. I didn't want to steal too much of Ben's time. But I think I kind of went under my time on this one. But this is just something that's been laid on my heart recently. Am I complaining about my situation or am I praising God for the things I'm still able to do? I'm still able to sit up here and talk. I'm still able to read. I'm still able to study. I'm still able to do a lot of things. I'm still able to drive. For a while, I wasn't allowed to drive. There's a lot of things that I have that I can be thankful for. Am I being thankful and praising God for the things I do have, or am I complaining and being hard-hearted towards the things I don't have? Living as a sacrifice for God is not something that is supposed to be easy in any way, shape, or form. But it's what a Christian is called to be. It is our reasonable service for the one who sacrificed it all for us. That is all I have for this. Thank you.
Good evening. I hope I'm not too loud up here. First of all, I want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to speak to you all this evening. And of course, I want to thank you all as a church for giving Joe and I the opportunity. It's not something I take lightly. Handling God's word is not something that we should take lightly. So I certainly don't want to do that. I want to give respect to that. You can, if you'd like, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're eventually going to end up there. We've got a few places to go before we get there. But you can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Back in November, Pastor Jack asked if I could speak at this year's men's meeting. Told him what an honor it was. And again, like I said, it's not something I take lightly. So one day as I'm walking around cleaning up the house, trying to figure out what I'm going to speak on, the Lord brought a question to my mind, which is actually the subject I'm going to be speaking about tonight. But since then, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard the same subject talked about from this very pulpit. I almost had to amend my message because preachers never have to do that, right? I almost had to amend my message because it was going to say that just last Sunday evening, Pastor Robert talked about it. But our dear brother Jack talked about it again this morning, the thing I'm going to talk about. So we'll get to that later. So in any case, as I was leaving last Sunday's church service, I said to both Robert and Pastor Jack, I said three words: to be continued, to be continued. And so, as I said, the title of my message is actually more of a question. But before I get to that, I want to tell you a short story. The story of Will and John Kellogg of Battle Creek, Michigan. A few months ago, the History Channel ran a mini-series titled The Food That Built America. One of the stories in that series that I found very interesting was the story of Kellogg cereal. It goes a little bit like this. William K. Kellogg worked with his smarter older brother, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, at John's Battle Creek Sanitarium, where he was a doctor there, of course. John came up with this idea of giving granola mixed with milk to his patients at the sanitarium. One of those patients, another story, a gentleman by the name of C.W. Post, that name might ring a bell to some of you guys, right? So he came up with the idea. So W.K., I'm going to call him W.K., he went to his older brother and says, hey, this idea is pretty popular. We can probably start making money off this. But John actually belittled him, saying, the idea is foolish. You don't know what you're talking about. Go sit down, you know, little brother, that whole thing. So nevertheless, W.K. ran with the idea, began producing Kellogg's Corn Flake, totally by accident, another story, but it began producing Kellogg's Corn Flake, became prosperous. So John then began producing Kellogg's Corn Flakes as well, all right, kind of a battle, brother-to-brother battle. So he began producing Kellogg's Corn Flakes, packaged just like the one his brother was making, all right. The two actually ended up in court over this. The court sided with the younger brother, because he came up with the idea first of selling it, had the naming rights, gave him the naming rights, and then they made the older brother give all of the profits that he had made to his younger brother. All right. Needless to say, the relationship just got even more sour after that. But as I looked at that story, the question I asked myself, and here's the title of my message: where is humility? Where is humility? Had those two brothers together, rather than fighting against one another, excuse me for the thing here, they actually could have been pretty prosperous as a family. It reminds me of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, where he chided them for their actions against one another, finally saying to them, now therefore, there's utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. He then asked these piercing questions. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, the unfortunate yet obvious answer to Paul's question is that they didn't want to humble themselves before one another. And sadly enough, I even read that John and William K. were associated with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, whatever that's worth, right? Not the first time that Christians, so-called Christians, have been at odds one with another. To help answer our primary question, where is humility, we need to look at two things. First, we need to look at the sworn enemy of humility and what that looks like, and then we're going to look at the supreme example of humility. The sworn enemy of humility, as we all know, is pride. Pride manifests itself in various ways and in various people groups. For example, when dads say, I pay the bills in this house, what I say goes. He's putting his pride on display, not to mention the risk of a frying pan upside the head, right? When moms buy into the foolish mentality of many women and men in our culture and say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, she's putting her pride on display. When the high schooler, college student says or boasts about their grades, their popularity, or the fact that the teacher gave the class an assignment and I was the only one in the entire planet to finish the assignment, you're putting your pride on display. When the senior adult, who should be an example for all of us, says, you know what, I've been a Christian long enough, I've been in this church long enough to speak my mind, what I say goes, whatever the case may be, you're putting your pride on display, because there is neither seniority nor tenure at the foot of the cross. To all of these groups, which pretty much covers all of us, we must ask ourselves, where is humility? We have churches splitting over things that are more of a personal nature rather than things that are doctrinal in nature, which is far more important. Question for you. Is it really a matter of life or death that the carpet is blue rather than burgundy? Is it really a matter of life or death that we have pews rather than chairs? Now, somebody out there may say, you know what? We must have pews. We must have pews. Well, I don't suggest you go to a third world country where they can't afford pews or even chairs for that matter. Again, the question, Where is humility? We as Christians need to remember that our flesh is always looking for a reason to exalt itself, and it will use anyone, even God himself, for that purpose. For example, if I were a preacher and I stood in this pulpit and I said, you know what, guys, at one point this church's attendance was down here, but about 4 years ago it began to rise and now it's level. Can we just give God all the praise and glory and we start clapping and all of that? Well, it might look good and it might sound like I'm being pious, but could it be that veil behind that? But of course, mere coincidence is the fact that I became the pastor 4 years ago. Is that possible? The point is, none of us is immune from being prideful, and throughout our day, we're going to be faced with opportunities to either exalt ourselves or to humble ourselves before God and others. I've heard, seen people being prideful over things such as eye color, natural hair color, skin color, shades of skin color, and even blood type, as weird as that is. Yet Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from one another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Think about that for a second. What do you have, what do I have, that we did not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if you did not receive it? In other words, because none of us created ourselves, we need to stop boasting as if we did. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Most people can and do tolerate a person who flatters themselves for a little while. But when it gets to the point to where every time they begin to tell you about their day, you know that it's somehow going to end up with them as the hero of the story, it gets old really fast. If it bothers you and I, who are unholy, how do you think it looks to a holy God? Rather than boasting of ourselves, we'd be wise to sing the words, or at least say these words, of the hymn by Fanny J. Crosby, titled, My Song Shall Be of Jesus. Listen to these words. I'm actually going to shorten this a little bit for the sake of time, but you'll get the gist. My song shall be of Jesus. His mercy crowns my days. He fills my cup with blessings and tunes my heart to praise. My song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, who gave himself my ransom and bought me with his blood. My song shall be of Jesus while pressing on my way to reach the blissful kingdom, a pure and perfect day. And when my soul shall enter that realm of splendor fair, a song of praise to Jesus, not to me, not to you, to Jesus, I'll sing forever there. We must be careful when it comes to pride because, and I'm going to offer you some personal experience here. Pride is extremely dangerous. And the only thing that exceeds its level of danger is its persistence. The only thing that it sees as level of danger is its persistence. Take that from me. I'm telling you, it happens to me all the time. So be diligent, be on the lookout, and when you feel it rising up within you, stop, run to God, and confess it quickly, because just like any other sin, the longer you appease it, the more seared the conscience becomes, and the easier it becomes to commit it. So what though? What are the consequences of continuing to walk in pride? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the ultimate consequence of walking in pride is that you will be resisted on every front by God himself. Anybody ever had a bad day in here? One of those days where just nothing went right for you or seemingly went. Of course, we've all had it at one point or another. Guess what? If you're a Christian, God was on your side that day. He was on your side, my side that day. Imagine being resisted by God on every front because of your pride. Robert talked about this recently. Pastor Robert, excuse me. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And verse 7 goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Last week, Pastor Robert talked about those who won't come to Christ out of pride, but pride not only keeps the unsaved from coming to Christ, it keeps the saved, that's you, that's me, from deeper fellowship with Christ. So that's pride, sworn enemy of humility. And now that we've looked at that ugly guy, that nasty face, let's quickly turn from that and gaze upon something far more better, the gloriously supreme example of humility. But first, I want us to take a trip. We're not going east or west or south, we're going north. If you're afraid of heights, like this guy, do not look down from where we're going. We're going up pretty high. To help us on this trip is going to take us all the way up to the height of the glory of God. We got to swing by the Old Testament pick up a few verses first that I believe are going to help us to see what we need to see. This list is nowhere near exhaustive, somewhat of a Bible drill. I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm just telling you up front. But our first stop is Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7, which reads, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are round about him." I need to get something off my chest for a second. Psalm 111, verse 9, concerning reverence, says, "God, holy and reverend, is his name." Please remember that the next time you hear about Reverend Jim Bob Cooter giving revival services down the street. There's nothing reverend about the name Ben Flowers, excuse me, Jack Marshburn, Derek Barbie, Tony Barr, Miss Sophie, or anybody in this room. God alone is reverend. To be had in reverence of all them that are round about him. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9 reads, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his court, so worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Speaking of that same glory, David wrote in Psalm 57, verses 5 and 11, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Psalm 113, verse 4 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." The heavens, the heavens. I geek out on this, and I actually talked about this with Terry when he gave a message at one point. I'll give you an idea of what the heavens is like. I get that when David's speaking of this, Isaiah and others, we're talking about God in the place that he dwells, up in glory. But I have no problem placing God's glory right alongside wherever he is. Anybody got a problem? I didn't think so. So to give us an idea of this heavens thing, our earth is roughly 25,000 miles in circumference. You can take and put 1.3 million planet Earths inside of our sun. We've all, or for the most part, we've heard of Orion's constellation, or the constellation of Orion. Orion's belt and that whole thing. The upper left shoulder of Orion is a star called Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is so large that you could take and put the Earth and our two nearest planets inside of it and still have room to rotate in their normal orbit. Plenty of room to spare. But that's not the largest star. The largest one that I could find that was measurable is a star called, and I think I'm saying this right, Vicanus Majoris. That star is so massive. It is 1,420 times the size of our sun, meaning you can put roughly 1.8 billion, with a B, planet Earths inside of that star if it were a circle. That's the heights of the heavens that we're talking about. We're talking about God's glory being way up there. So I want us in our minds to exalt God as high as possible, and remember, there's no such thing as too high. So now that we're at the unimaginable height, and before I read the Philippians passage, I realize there are other versions of the scriptures out there, ESV, NIV, and all of those, but I'm going to ask you to allow me to use the King James just as it is written, because I want to point something out to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 6. Philippians 2, 5 and 6 in the King James says these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." I want to park there for a second. If you're a reader of the King James, you probably have noticed that the translators quite often do what I like to call using negative language to emphasize a truth. Pastor Jack mentioned this at one point. For example, in John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world." In other words, that is, most assuredly, not the reason that he sent him into the world. But on the contrary, as Jesus said, the Father sent him that the world through him might be saved. We even use such phraseology today when we say we need not go there. So it's not something that's foreign to us. So when Paul says Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in all of the glory that we just pondered, it means that he didn't think it was either robbery of glory or blasphemy to be considered God himself. In John 10, verses 30 to 33, we read where Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. It goes on to say, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There's another incident of that type of thing in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. You can look that up later. So that level of glory, beloved, is what makes the rest of that Philippians passage so mind-blowing, because verses 7 and 8 go on to say, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. A servant. I really thought about bringing a pail and a towel out here and not actually doing that, but just to ask you, what gospel and chapter is that from? What does that remind you of? You can answer. What gospel and what chapter does that remind anybody of? The towel and the pail. The washing of the feet. John 13. Okay. I found out something yesterday interesting about that. The upper room is actually mentioned on all four gospels. Matthew, as some of you may have heard, presents Jesus Christ as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, and John presents him as the Son of God. Okay. The fact that the only gospel that mentions Jesus washing the disciples' feet is John is significant. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our pastor taught in that same passage, December 15th, in his message titled, The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he pointed out that one of the ways Christ's grace was expressed was his humiliation. Pastor Robert preached a message, December 22nd, titled, We Need to Worship God, in which he said, worship should come from a humble heart. Maybe it's just me, but it seems that that passage was the theme for this past Christmas season. And we've all heard it again and again and again and again. And excuse me for being personal, but if I heard the Lord say something again and again and again and again, I don't get bored with it. I don't get tired of it. I say, Lord, you're trying to tell me something. So if we as a congregation are constantly being told about resisting pride and humbling ourselves, and by the way, thank you, Joe, because it takes humility to give yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. If we're constantly being told that, God is actually obviously trying to tell us something. So where's humility? It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So because we looked at pride's ultimate consequence, we must then ask, what is humility's ultimate reward? Humility's ultimate reward is God himself. Isaiah 57, 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. No greater gift than God himself. So we looked at the sworn enemy of humility. Then we saw the supreme example of humility. Flight attendants, prepare for landing. I'm getting ready to come in. But now I want to leave us all with a savory practical exam regarding humility. I'm not picking on you, Derek. All right. After our time together, we're going to gather in the fellowship hall for our annual chili cook-off, where at the end of the meal, someone's name is going to be called out as the third place winner. Someone's name is going to be called out as a second place winner, and some fortunate soul will be called out as the first place winner. Like I said, this message was prepared long before you did it. So here's the question. At that point, the question then becomes, will that place of honor be received with humility? Or will it be received with humility? If you are second, third, or not even mentioned, will you be glad that you shared a meal with your brothers and sisters, or will you stew and simmer, no pun intended, over the loss? We have to constantly be in prayer that God would give us hearts of humility, constantly. And let us pray, please, let's pray.